made me a little nervous there for a moment when you said we anticipate, and I thought, what's coming next? I thought he was going to say we anticipate he'll finish the book tonight, and that's not going to happen. You know, when we're singing the hymn, though, we thank thee for the blood, and we thank thee for the grace. I met a couple in Sarnia, actually, just a few weeks ago, and discovered very quickly that they were Christians, they were believers. And very quickly we get talking about our faith in Christ. This married couple, they're maybe a little younger than I am, were deeply involved in drugs and drink and so on, that kind of life. And the lady started telling me how she gets saved. And someone had spoken to her, and she decided to go out and buy a Bible, and she bought it and started reading it, and got saved by the matchless grace of God. Now, at this time, she and her husband were still on drugs and still enjoyed the drink. So now she's got a problem. She's got a new life. Things are different. And she started going quietly into different parts of the house and pulling out her Bible and reading any chance she could get. She didn't want her husband to know. She didn't know what the consequences would be. So she was sneaking time to read the Bible. But her husband noticed the change in her life and how happy she was and how peaceful she was. And finally he said to her one day, "You're hiding it from me. I know you are. You found a new drug and you're hiding it." And she says, "No, I'm not." "Well, what has made the difference?" "Well, I'll tell you later. You have a drug. I know you have it. You're hiding it from me. You're keeping it from me." And he pushed her and pushed her until finally she gave in. She says, "Okay, you hang on for a minute. I'll go to the bedroom and get it." So she went to the bedroom and she comes out with her Bible. And he took over the story from there. He said, That thing's your new drug?" And she went on to tell him how what she found in the pages of truth had changed her life and how she had accepted Christ as her Savior. And it was shortly after that her husband came to know the Lord Jesus as well. I tell you, it was a thrilling night just to listen how God had come into their lives and I was going to say change their life. He gave them a new life. He made life worth living. And just to see the smile on their faces. I tell you, when a person comes to Christ, things definitely change. He makes life worth living. I've never talked to a believer yet who has regretted being saved. I've talked to a few who have regretted not getting saved sooner. But no one has ever regretted coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, this morning we did start looking at the little book of Ruth, and we're going to go back there tonight. I don't know how far we'll get, but this morning we were looking mostly at verses 1 and 2 and how this man, not only did he leave the path that God had chosen for him, but he also took his wife and two sons, and we saw the results of the decision that he'd made and the effect that it had upon them. We had read that in verse 3 that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And then we noticed how in verse 4 that the two sons took them wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And then in verse 5 we discovered how these two sons died. And for the second time Naomi is left. Now she's left with, as we mentioned this morning, three graves. and a lot of empty memories. That's what happens when Christians, believers, leave the path that God has chosen from them and decide to step outside of His will. The consequences can be brutal. I want to think for a moment just about these two sons before I go any further. In verse 4, and they took them wives of the woman of Moab. We know from scriptures that God had desired that Israel remain separate from the other nations. And God himself knew the danger of his people turning away to worship idols instead of worshiping the true and living God. How does that affect us today as Christians, as believers, those who follow Christ? Well, I'm sure in your mind, just like mine, I go immediately to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. And really it's the same message for us today. There's going to be no unequal yoke. And when we look at those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 and onward, the word more accurately actually says, be not getting diversely yoked with unbelievers. Let's face it, as Christians, we have absolutely nothing in common with them. You're now in Christ. Life has changed. Things are different. Now we have an interest in spiritual things that under unbelievers would never appreciate, nor would they ever understand. We have a spiritual life that they know nothing about. Things are different. And as we go through that verse, first of all, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 touches upon the commercial yoke. He's saying, don't be getting in business with an unbeliever. He said, for what partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness? It just doesn't work. Again, there's no common ground. He goes from the commercial yoke to the political yoke, and he says, or what fellowship hath light with darkness? They're just complete opposites. They don't go hand in hand. And he continues on and he touches the social yoke. He says, what concord of Christ toward Belial? Just nothing there. And then he goes on to the marriage yoke. And he says, or what part hath a believer with an unbeliever? And then finally, he's touching the religious yoke. What agreement has a temple of God with idols? When we come in that chapter, verses 6, 17, and 18, I just want to read them to you, just from maybe a more accurate translation. This is what it says. Paul is saying to these believers, for we are a temple of God, a living God, according as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. The next verse, wherefore, come ye forth out of their midst, and be ye separated, saith the Lord, and with one impure, be not coming into contact, and I will give you welcome. And then finally, he finishes up in verse 18 by saying, and will be to you for a father, and you shall be to me for sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So whether it's the Old Testament we're looking at, or whether it's what applies to us today, it doesn't matter which book you're looking at. God wants you for himself. That's what he's saying. There's to be no unequal yokes seen. Whether it's business, whether it's religion, whether it's social, whatever it might be, or in marriage, no unequal yokes. When I think of the division, sometimes we talk about the saved, the unsaved, believers, unbelievers. And when it comes to this thing of marriage, the scriptures are very clear. It's just not to happen. We used to be taught, you're either one or the other. You're a child of God, or you're a child of the devil. The Lord Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. You're either one, you're one family or you're the other. That's what we were taught as young Christians. And I remember one man teaching us that if a true believer marries an unbeliever, you can be sure that you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. You'll have trouble with your father-in-law. Who's that? The devil. If a child of God marries a child of the devil, you will have trouble with your father-in-law. And I don't know about you folks. My father-in-law is gone now, but I'd like to be in good terms with him. It's just a warning to those who would seek to enter into an unequal yoke. In verse 5, this woman is left. Her sons die, and she's left of her two sons and her husband. And then when we come into verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. You know, in the providential dealings of God with Naomi, she wastes no time. I got to give it to her. I mentioned this morning, the God of salvation is a God of restoration. She rises with her daughters-in-laws. It's good to know that God always leaves a way back. Always does. And we used to sing that hymn, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open where you may go in at Calvary's cross. That's where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Whether it's a sinner or whether it's a believer that's away from God, get back to the cross. Remember what he did for you. Remember how the God of heaven loved you so much that he gave his only son, the very darling of his bosom, to die such a cruel and a shameful death on that center tree and to bear your sins in his own body in the tree. And tonight to know that your sins could be forgiven if you're not saved. To know that you could leave this building having peace with God and the peace of God within, knowing that if I die tonight, I know for sure that I will be in heaven, that I will go to be with the Lord Jesus. But for the one that may be discouraged or away from God, listen, get back to Calvary. I think of Moses. Children of Israel are an interesting people. There are so many lessons to learn from them. Remember how they crossed the Red Sea? And he sang the song of redemption. Seemed like times were going to be good. I think it's before the end of that chapter that they're murmuring. You ever complain? I know you don't. I know just to look at you. It's just me that does that. My wife reminds me all the time. But here they are. Just finished singing a song of redemption. And already they're murmuring. What was the cure? The Lord said to Moses, cut down a tree. Cast it into the waters. I love that. When I get discouraged, back to the tree. Back to the beginning. Back to that moment when for the first time I came to know Christ as my Savior. It's always good to get back to the tree. So in verse 6, she arises with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. What was taking her there? She had heard that in the country of Moab, how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. You know, Naomi's a picture of one who once had a place among the people of God, but for some reason, her husband got unsatisfied, likely the famine, the conditions around him, and of course he leaves and goes to the country of Moab. I think a little practical lesson here in connection with an assembly. Do we ever become unsatisfied with the conditions in the assembly and start murmuring and moaning and groaning about it? Well, remember Naomi. That was her beginning. But then she heard, and I love what she heard. She had heard. For some reason, she seemed to be in contact with someone. She heard that God had visited his people. I took a little time to look up times that God visited his people or an individual. There's some really practical lessons to learn from it. For instance, when it came to visiting his people, I call it divine visitation. In 1 Samuel 2, you'll read there that the Lord visited Hannah in a personal visit, visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. So it was divine visitation was the answer to barrenness when it came to Hannah. But then when I come to the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7, you'll find again that people acknowledge that God had visited them. I find that divine visitation is the answer to hopelessness. When you think of this, dear woman, I won't take time to turn to it, but I'm going to refer to it. This dear woman had gone through death before. She was a widow. She'd lost her husband. Now she's lost her son. And here's a funeral procession going out of the city to bury her son. And of course, the Lord Jesus is coming in with his disciples. There are 3 things I like about the Lord Jesus here. First of all was his vision. If you return to Luke chapter 7, you would read that he saw her. He saw her. I don't know how much that means to you, but it means a lot to me. It doesn't say that he saw the procession. He saw her, this dear widow, in all of her sorrow, likely weeping, going to bury her only son. And he comes and he saw her. Not only that, there was his compassion. It tells us that he had compassion on her. You know, whatever the circumstances, he sees and he knows. There's absolutely nothing as Christians that cross our pathway that he's unaware of. He sees, he knows everything. You know, in the north of Ireland, we were taught a fear of God. I don't mean to be afraid of God. I mean a fear of God, a reverential fear. And that we were talking with someone recently. I remember as a little boy, if I swore under my breath, the first thing I said was, God, forgive me. I was afraid a thunderbolt was going to come out of the heavens and strike me down. We had a fear, a reverential fear of God. I remember being out in the car with my son and daughter were very small at the time, and we were driving in the St. Thomas one day, and my son said to me, he's sitting in the front seat, just before we had seatbelts, Dad, go faster, go faster. And I said, no, we're doing the speed limit, we're not going any faster. Come on, Dad, go faster, go faster. He said, there's nothing coming. And my daughter looks out the back of the car, and she said, there's no one behind us. Go faster, Daddy. I said, yeah, but you forgot to look up. And dear helper, she was only about 4 or 5 years old. She put her head back, and the window was on a slant. And she's looking up, no planes. Well, that's not quite what I meant. But she knew there was planes that went around, and especially in the 401 in those days, they used to watch and have cruisers pull them over. But isn't it something that sometimes we feel free to do things and we hope that maybe the Christians don't know about it, when all the time the Lord knows? Like, who matters most? There's nothing that we do and nothing that we say that escapes his attention. He saw her. He had compassion on her. He not only sees and knows, but he cares. You ever go through a day when you think, where is he anyway? He said he cares. His word tells me, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I don't know if you've been down that road or not. Personally, I remember being so low a number of years ago, so low, that I looked up and I said, why don't you care? And if you do care, why aren't you showing it? Not realizing that I had lessons to learn, valuable lessons that he wanted to teach me. He sees, he knows, cares. He saw her, he had compassion on her. In his communication, he said, weep not, weep not. the same one who himself wept on other occasions, knew all about her tears. And he was the only one that ever had the right to say to this woman, "Weep not." Why? Because he could remove the tears. He could raise the dead. When we sorrow, the Bible tells us we sorrow not as others. I think it's in Romans where it tells us, "Rejoice with those that do rejoice, and weep with those who weep." We can't remove the tears. I've sat for hours since my brother-in-law passed away on April. Sat for hours with my sister, going through such a hard time, and weeping with her, and letting her know that, "No, I don't understand what you're going through. I can sympathize with you. I can sorrow with you. But I don't know what you're going through. I've never been there." But I told her, "Margaret, I know this. There's one who knows what you're going through. He sees you. He cares. He knows. He understands. And I trust that she'll turn to him in the midst of her sorrow to be comforted by the one who could remove the tears because he could raise the dead." Also, when we come to Luke chapter 1, we see there divine visitation and answer to darkness. It says in Luke 1 and 78, "Through the tender mercy of God, for by the day spring from on high hath visited us," what for? "To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." When we come to the book of Ruth, divine visitation is the answer to waywardness. Naomi heard that the Lord had visited his people. I understand the custom. When we come to verse 7, it said, "Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go return each to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead, and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. I understand there was a custom that in circumstances like this, that the daughters-in-law would actually accompany her a certain distance, and then they would return to her own people. And it seems to be that they had arrived at that distance, and now Naomi is saying to them, "Go return each to her mother's house." Sometimes we come to the crossroads, we come to that distance, and we have to make decisions. Which path as a Christian am I going to take? You know, sometimes we sing that hymn, "All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul a thirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, flow a spring of joy I see." Isn't that easy to sing, "All the way my Savior leads me"? We can sing it so lustily and so heartily. But are we willing to follow him all the way, regardless of where he might take us? Naomi had reached that point. She was going to return to her own people. So now verses 7 to 15, you have a challenge to her daughters-in-law. When you look at verse 8, you have the first challenge, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you." Come to verse 11, Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should, I have hope I should have a husband able tonight that should bear sons," she said. It's not going to happen. Just look at the circumstances. Verse 13, "Would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them for having husbands? Nay, my daughters, it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. They lifted up their voice and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Three widows here. You've got a grieving widow, a leaving widow, and a cleaving widow. They're very interesting to look at. But I want to think for a little while of these most beautiful verses in the book of Ruth. Ruth's response. Well, first of all, Naomi says to her in verse 15, she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And then, of course, when Naomi saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left off speaking unto her. You know, in these verses we see Ruth's devotion certainly made very clear in her wonderful response to Naomi. I just want to point out five things in particular about Ruth's response. First of all, it shows her conviction for the path. She says, "Whither thou goest, I will go." Here Ruth has given up her home, her country, her gods. She's doing all this to follow, and she's determined to follow the path that Naomi has taken. Conviction for the path. And as Christians, do we share that conviction for the path of the one we're following? I like the confidence that Paul had in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he said, "Be ye followers of me." Really, Paul? Oh, but wait a minute, I'm not finished. "As I also am of Christ." What he's really saying, if you follow my example, you're following Christ. Is that the example that we're following? This woman has got conviction for the path. Naomi, I don't care where you go, I'm going to go. Why? Because she knew Naomi was returning to worship her God. Then secondly, you'll notice she had contentment for the place. She says, "Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge." This, of course, where she would lodge would be back in the house of bread that her husband took her away from. You know, on the road to Bethlehem, it wouldn't be a day's journey. There'd be different places where they would be stopping along the way. And again to Ruth, she's really saying, "I don't care if it's in a stable. I don't care if it's in a field. I don't care, Naomi, where you lodge. That's where I want to be." Conviction for the path, contentment for the place. How about you and I? What about the place? We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 16 that the Israelites were to meet in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen. And they're told over and over and over again to place his name there. You say, "I'm not so much occupied with the name of the place. I'm more occupied with the place of his name. That's where I want to be." And basically, that's what Ruth is saying to Naomi. "Where you lodge, Naomi, I want to be right there with you." What a testimony. Then you'll notice that she had a desire for companion with the people. She said, "Thy people shall be my people." This woman's making a choice, similar to what Moses had made in earlier days. You remember the book of Hebrews tells us the choice that he made. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and enjoy all the pleasures of Egypt. What a choice. How about you and I? What about the choices we make? Are we choosing to have companionship with the people of God? Thy people shall be my people. I want to be with them. Then fourthly, she makes a commitment to the true and living God. She says, thy God shall be my God. Here's a dear woman who has left behind forever the idols of Moab. And just like the believers, those who had trusted Christ in Thessalonica, we read of them that they turned to God from idols. How about you tonight? Perhaps I'm speaking to one and you don't know God. You don't know Christ as your Savior. And it's like you're still stuck with the idols. Could be family, could be a car, could be sports. You're occupied with other things, and the devil loves that. And you've really had no time to think about the things of God. I often put it to people in gospel meetings, you know, they're usually at the end of the day, and challenge them, in your minds, how many times have you thought about God today, and how many times have you thought about where you're going to spend eternity? We often say in gospel meetings, like we're here tonight, enjoying a measure of health and strength, some more than others. But you know, since this day began, there are many that have gone out into eternity, and many, I fear, that have gone out without hope, and without Christ in their lives. How solemn to be found in a so-called Christian country, where you can buy a Bible or receive a Bible and read about the Lord Jesus, and read how he came into this world, and why he came into this world, and read that he's actually coming back again. There's nothing, absolutely nothing to compare with knowing your sins forgiven and knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Says Naomi, thy God, the one that you love, the one that you worship, he's going to be my God. And then finally, she demonstrates the consecration of her life. She said, whither thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. She had a steadfastness to continue in this path of faith that's going to take her to be with the people of God. But she said to Naomi, it's going to be to the very end. Right to the moment I die. Wherever you die, that's where I want to die. Where would that be? Among the people of God and worshiping the God of heaven. Yes, she said, that's where I want to be until I take my final breath. So conviction for the path. There was contentment for the place. Companionship with the people. Commitment to the true and living God. And then finally, there was a consecration of her life. She shows her loyalty and devotion to be with God and to worship him right to the very end. Of course, in verse 18, Naomi sees that Ruth is steadfastly minded to go with her. And when you come to verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite is her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So finally, they arrive at the house of bread. I hesitate to go into chapter 2, there's just so much in it, but I'll just kind of give you a few thoughts before we close the meeting, because there's subjects here that I really don't want to start when I know I can't finish them, and it's kind of vital that I keep the connection. If I'm ever back again, this is where we're going to go. So I'm just going to leave you with these thoughts. Just in verse 1, in chapter 2. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Just three quick things about Boaz himself, who most would know when you read the book of Ruth. He's actually a picture of the Lord Jesus. The three things. First of all, his relationship. And then his riches. And then his resources. Relationship is very simple. That word kinsman that's used in this chapter is actually the word relative. I think that the kinsman in the end is actually a cousin of Boaz, or Elimelech was a cousin of Boaz. The rest of the book, when it chews, it's actually the thought of a kinsman redeemer. But in this verse, it's simply, your translation may have it, if you're using a different translation rather than kinsman, it would say a relative of her husband's. I'm glad I have a relationship with Christ. How about you? I'm so thankful I'm part of the family of God. I know I never deserved it, never. I just feel so honored tonight to be part of that family. I still don't understand. And maybe never will until I reach heaven and home. Why the God of heaven would ever look down on the likes of me and all of my sin. And the night I get saved, 12 years old, I felt as if I was a greater sinner in the world. And if I had been the only sinner in the world, I believe that God would still have loved me enough to send His Son just to die for me. Just imagine one moment on my way to hell, on my way to the lake of fire, and I deserved it. And the next moment, to be part of the family of God. Absolutely amazing. Part of the family of God. I never had so many brothers and sisters in all my life. And we had a lot in our house in Ireland. His relationship, he's a relative. Then you think of his riches. It says that he's a mighty man of wealth. You know, the moment I read that, I thought of different references that Paul made when writing to the Christians at Ephesus. In chapter 1 and verse 7, he talked about the riches of his grace. And when you come to chapter 2 and verse 7, he talks about the exceeding riches of his grace. And when you come to chapter 3, he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3 and 16, he talks about the riches of his glory. And then coming to the words he wrote to the Corinthian believers, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Why? "That ye through his poverty might be made rich." Do you know you're a rich man? That's why I used to laugh at the guys in the fourth plan selling their lottery tickets. Remember when they first came out way, way back? "You want to buy a lottery ticket? It's only a dollar. You can win a million." "Oh, not interesting." "But you could win a million." I had to explain to him my father was a millionaire. He looked at me like I'd lost my mind. And then later when I ran into him and he asked me who my father was, he was sorry he asked. "My father owns a cattle on the Thousand Hills. I've never had a desire to be a millionaire. After all, they only wear one coat at a time, same as I do. They only put on one pair of shoes, same as I do. I sleep in one bed at night, I do that too. My father's a millionaire, that's good enough for me. He doesn't give me what I want, he gives me what I need. There's not a need he hasn't met. The resources, the riches that we have in Christ." So Boaz, his relationship, he was of the family of Elimelech. His riches, he was a mighty man of wealth. And then the last thing in verse 1, his resources, and that's found in his name. His name was Boaz, which means "in him is strength." The psalmist in Psalm 28 and 7, he said, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped." Philippians 4 and 13, "I am strong for all things through Christ, who keeps on pouring his strength into me." Every day of our lives, we need his strength to keep us going. Thank God we can rely on him. He makes no mistakes. Yeah, there's things in life that happen to us. We don't understand why. We may question Him instead of accepting it. He's never made a mistake. Isn't it good to abide in His will? To walk step by step with Him, knowing that we can follow Him right to the end. Whether it be with the Lord coming, or should we take our final breath in Him, to know that we're going to be with Him. Yes, Naomi got away from the Lord, but there's always a way back. I love this little story of Ruth and Naomi and how they made that journey back to Bethlehem, back to worship Naomi's God, the one that she trusted in. I trust that this might be an encouragement to us. Next time I'm back, Lord willing, we've just looked at the person of Boaz. The next time I'm back, I would like to look at the possession of Boaz that we find in verse 3. She went and came, is talking about Ruth, and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Her half was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. There's so much truth that we can learn from the possession of Boaz. So Lord willing, if I happen to get invited back, that's what I'd like to take up next time. Let's close in prayer. Our God and our Father, again, we're thankful that we could be with Thy dear people tonight, with the open Bible in front of us, and again to study and to learn precious truths from the Word of God. We pray Thy blessing upon each one that makes up part of the assembly here in Tavistock. We pray that You will keep Your hand upon them and guide them in ways that are right. We pray for leadership of the assembly, for the elders, to give them wisdom, give them understanding, and things that arise and things that they have to deal with, that they might be able to turn to the Word of God and find the answers that will edify and strengthen the Lord's people and build them up in their most holy faith. And for those who may not be saved, who are with us tonight, our God, we pray for such, even before they would leave this building tonight, that they might have a desire to know that their sins have all been forgiven, that they will never face eternal punishment, that the fires of hell they will never see, but to know that they can leave having peace with the God of heaven. We just commend ourselves to Thee as we give thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.